Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for joining us today. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls, and you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll talk to you about those things. You can call even if you have a difference of opinion, either with this host or with Christianity in general. Maybe you have a problem with the Bible itself or with Christianity. I welcome you to call me, and we can talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeffrey, calling from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My questions today is, this past Monday we celebrated the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. And I'd just like to know, do you believe this man was led by God or, you know, in terms of his leadership, what he stood for? Secondly, what can you tell me about the persecuted church? Are Christians still being persecuted like they were in the New Testament around the world? And thirdly, if you saw these movies, I'd like to hear your critique on The Last Temptation of Christ, Passion of the Christ, and Jesus Christ Superstar.
Okay, well, please stay on the line because I may not remember all those questions once I begin to address them. As far as Martin Luther King goes, I've never really studied his life that much, but from what I've heard, I believe he was probably a true Christian. Now, I also heard that there were things he did, lapses morally, which is not the most encouraging in trying to see him as a sincere Christian, but I know that sincere Christians do lapse and they do fall, and if they repent, then they can still be regarded as true Christians. And as far as I know, and that is as a person who's never met the man and never read a biography about him, but has heard a bit of conversation about him, I think he was a Christian. He was certainly a minister. Not all ministers are real Christians, but he probably was. And was he led by God? I really can't say, but it seems to me that he did a good work, did something that I think God would be favorable towards. So I have no reason to doubt that he was used of God for that purpose. As far as persecution of Christians around the world, sure, that's going on like crazy. They say that there's been more persecution of Christians, more martyrs, more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all of history previous. So, yeah, there's a lot of persecution of Christians going on by Muslims, by communists, by, you know, fascist groups, and simply by secular regimes.
Are you familiar with Open Doors? I think it's
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the groups. I regularly contribute to Open Doors. They're one of my favorite organizations.
Mm-hmm. On which of the Christians, I think, most Christians are not aware that, you know, Christians are being persecuted for their faith overseas. And, I mean, what should the Christians in the West that have, you know, such freedom and resources do to, you know, make the world more conscious about, you know, what's going on?
Well, there's a lot of organizations that put out magazines and literature that inform people about that, including Open Doors, which was started by Brother Andrew back in the 60s, I think, or the 70s. There's also, of course, the Voice of the Martyrs, which is grew out of the ministry of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was himself persecuted in communist prisons for 14 years. You know, I would suggest that, and I was just thinking this recently, that I think more Christians should be reading these books, like God's Smuggler, which was written by Brother Andrew, who started Open Doors, or Tortured for Christ, which was written by Richard Wurmbrandt. I think all the Christians I knew were reading books like that back in the 70s because I guess we were interested in knowing what was happening in the body of Christ, and we were radical Christians ourselves. We wanted to know what might be expected even for us to endure. But I don't know if people are reading those books as much now. I know some people are because these organizations are still distributing these books and still helping the persecuted churches. There's other groups besides them I'm not as familiar with, but there's certainly plenty of organizations. If somebody's interested in knowing about the persecuted Christians, they can, I'm sure, Google that and find a great deal of information about that there. As far as the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, it was strictly fiction. I didn't see the movie, but I heard about it. It was just a fictional account, whereas The Passion of the Christ was based largely on the Gospels, although there were some traditional things that come out of Catholic tradition that were included, because Mel Gibson, who made the movie, is a Catholic, and he was influenced by certain Catholic traditions and even some mystical visions and so forth that some Catholic sages have had. But for the most part, of course, The Passion of the Christ follows the biblical narrative about that. There are a lot of movies out about Jesus, obviously. Most of them I haven't really enjoyed that much. A lot of people really like The Passion of the Christ. I didn't enjoy it as much as some, though I wouldn't be very critical of it either. I thought it was a pretty good movie, but I don't like to watch people getting beaten and torn up and so forth, and that's what was featured so heavily in that movie. I think one of the best movies I've seen about Jesus is one that was made using the Gospel of John, and it's simply called The Gospel of John. And the main actor who played Jesus in it was a guy who was an actor who had been in the TV series Lost. And he did a really good job, I thought, of portraying Jesus, more than most actors I've seen. But each actor, of course, interprets the character of Jesus somewhat. And I guess I've seen a lot of Jesus movies. Most of them, I didn't feel like the actor quite captured it as well as in the Gospel of John.
What about Jesus Christ Superstar? It's considered one of the greatest musicals ever made by Andrew Lloyd Webber.
Yeah, well, I have to say the music was very appealing. I remember once you get those songs in your head, they'll stick in your head for a long time because it's very appealing music. But it was not really very true to the story of Jesus. It didn't depict him properly. It made Jesus out to be sort of a megalomaniac whom Judas saw through right away, or earlier on than anyone else, and Judas tried to save him from his megalomaniac dreams and failed to do so. This Jesus Christ Superstar has Jesus dying, but not resurrecting. In fact, the only person who speaks from the grave is Judas. Judas hangs himself, but then later on he sings one of the final songs in the play, the rock opera. So I don't consider it glorifies Christ. If a movie or a drama or a rock opera or anything like that doesn't glorify Christ or depict him accurately, I don't care for it. I just as soon, it's like if I was wanting to watch a movie about George Washington or about Alexander the Great or about some other historical character. If they depicted him totally different than he was, and, you know, I just wouldn't see any value in the movie. If we're looking at a historical character, it'd be nice if the movies actually followed the story more accurately and more respectfully. And some of them do, but some don't. And that would be my thoughts about those movies as well. Let's talk to who's been here the longest. Russ from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I called with a particular question in mind, but may I comment on the movies about Christ briefly?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. One that I would highly recommend, and I'd be curious to know how you feel about it or felt about it. I think it came out in the late 70s. It's directed by an Italian director named Franco Zeffirelli.
Yeah, it was called Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah.
Yes. As a young teen or preteen, that movie made quite an impact, and I to this day think it holds up pretty well. What are your thoughts?
You know, I think I saw it back in the 70s, and I haven't seen it since, so I don't have a vivid memory of how accurate it is. I have to say that when I saw it, I remember my impressions were not all positive, but it's a rather difficult thing for any actor to portray Jesus in a way that's going to satisfy me, because I the bar is pretty high
That's true.
But that doesn't mean they didn't do a good job. I mean, I don't remember the distinctives of the. I remember the movie was very famous, and its title is one of the more famous movies about Jesus. But I don't remember the details of that movie very much because it is an older one. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think sometimes the in order to capture a secular audience, they take liberties.
So what is
the noise in the background?
Oh, that's okay. So what's your question today, Russ?
So my question, it's kind of a tough one. It has to do with the purpose, the larger purpose of hell as a punishment for sinners. I've heard it said that, you know, even though it would seem to be divine justice, when God sends people to hell, the punishment that they receive, let's say an Adolf Hitler is going to burn for all eternity, it doesn't change the suffering that took place when Hitler was here on earth.
Yeah,
doing the horrible things that he did. And so I've heard people say, well, hell serves no, it serves no purpose, really. Redeeming value.
I can understand that.
Happening after the fact. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, actually, you may not be aware, but I wrote a book a few years ago. It's still available in print. It's a Thomas Nelson publication. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And I survey and analyze the three views of hell that Christians have held throughout history, including the one that you're referring to, which is eternal conscious torment, which is, we usually call that the traditional view because that's what the church has traditionally taught, at least since the time of Augustine. It existed before Augustine. Tertullian taught it, but Augustine made it more or less standard in the church. Before Augustine's time, there were other church fathers besides Tertullian around the same time. Irenaeus, for example, taught that what we call conditional immortality. And that was the view that people don't suffer forever in hell because they don't have immortality. They can't suffer forever because they're not going to live forever unless they come to Christ. That immortality is a gift that God gives to those who believe in Christ, and those who do not are not given the gift of continuing existence. That's what Irenaeus said. Now, that view today is called conditional immortality or annihilationism. And then there was another church father around the same time, probably the most influential of them all in his lifetime, and his name is Origen. And he taught that hell was a place where the lost go to suffer, but they suffer for a purpose, and that is the purpose of bringing them to salvation. Bringing them to repentance. People who refuse to repent under God's dealings in this life are given continued dealings after death, he thought. And that as a result, they will all eventually, though not all quickly, repent and be saved. That was Origen's view, and it was very widely held in the early church. So these are three different views that are still held by evangelicals. One of them is the one that the traditional view is the one that almost everyone has heard. And that is, if you go to hell, you're going to stay awake and conscious and tormented forever and ever and ever. If that is the view, then it is hard to answer what's the purpose of it. Because it doesn't improve anything. It doesn't improve the world. It doesn't improve the people. It doesn't improve anything. It just provides God an opportunity to ventilate his anger forever and ever and ever. Even though the Bible says that God doesn't have eternal anger. It says he will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. So, it's hard to explain, if the traditional view of hell is correct, what purpose it serves other than to ventilate eternal anger, which is something the Bible says God doesn't have. If annihilation is correct, that is, if those who are not saved are simply given a just punishment followed by annihilation, then the purpose of it would be seen to finally get rid of sin after all the wicked are annihilated. There'd be no more sin in the universe. This is something that seems to be a worthy goal, to eradicate sin. Whereas the traditional view of hell doesn't ever eradicate sin because those who teach it believe that those who go to hell will be cursing God and hating God in hell forever and ever, which means they'll be continuing to sin forever. So on the traditional view, God never really defeats sin. He never does away with sin. He simply marginalizes it. He sends it off to a certain corner of the universe where no one has to deal with it. But he doesn't defeat it. So the traditional view, God never defeats sin. He just marginalizes it off in some other place where it doesn't have to be noticed. The annihilationist view holds that he does defeat sin, that all who persist in sin will eventually be annihilated and be no more. They won't suffer anymore, but they won't be saved either. And that view would, of course, in fact, get rid of sin once and for all. Then after that, there'd be a universe where there is no sin forever and ever and ever. And that would be the purpose of that. Now, Origen's view is that the purpose of hell is to rehabilitate, basically to bring people around to repentance. This, too, would eventually get rid of sin once and for all, because eventually, if everyone repented of sin and turned to God, then once again, you'd have a universe free from sin. So that's called the restorationist view. The restorationist view and the annihilationist view both would result in something good. That is the end of sin. There'd be no more sin forever and ever. The annihilationist view would get rid of it by destroying the sinners, and the restorationist view would get rid of it by restoring the sinners, that is, saving them. But the traditional view never gets rid of sin. It just keeps it going forever and ever. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves, which of these views does the Bible teach? And my study of this has led me to believe that the Bible is not clear. I thought it was, because I was raised with and taught the traditional view until I was easily in my 40s, maybe 50s. And I'm 65 this year. But I studied it out. I read only evangelical writers. I read about 6 to 8 to 10 books by each viewpoint, and all of them were written by evangelicals. None of them were written by liberals or heretics. They were all written by evangelicals who held one of the three views that evangelicals have held historically. And they each gave their case, and I was amazed to discover how strong the scriptural case is for some of the views I had not really considered before. And so my own book that I wrote, and your call gives me an opportunity to push it, to plug it, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. It does, it analyzes these views. It does not advocate any of them. It simply analyzes them, their strong points and their weak points. It gives scriptural and historical information. Frankly, I think it's a very important book, so I'm glad you gave me a chance to mention it. But your question is one that not everybody asks, and that is, what is the purpose of hell? And that's exactly the question that my book opens and closes with, is why did God make hell? Not just what is hell, we need to know that, but once we know what it is, we'll know more about why it is. What is its purpose?
Right.
So if you don't want to buy the book, you can always hear my lectures on the subject. They're free on the website. You can listen to them at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, find the lectures on the three views of hell, and you'll be able to get a more complete answer to this.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much. This is my first time to listen to the show. And,
All right.
I personally am an agnostic at this point. I'm a former evangelical, but having said that, I think shows like this are vital. There needs to be a dialogue between agnostics, atheists, liberal Christians, fundamentalists. When that dialogue stops, that's when things really go off the rails. And just another thing I would say really quick, too, is if there are any other agnostics or atheists that happen to be listening, I do know personally that the persecution of Christians is a big problem, continues to be, and I think we agnostics, doubters, whatever you want to call us, skeptics, freethinkers, we need to step up to the plate and support organizations that fight the persecution of people for their religious beliefs. Because we're all in this together, whether we believe or not.
Yeah, I appreciate your attitude, because so many people who are atheists, of course, not only don't believe, but they seem very vicious. But you don't, obviously. And a lot of people who are former evangelicals like yourself, you know, when you leave a, religious system, sometimes you leave with bitterness and so forth, which it doesn't sound like you have.
Right.
Which I appreciate.
You know, I got, sorry to interrupt. No,
go ahead.
I'm 51 years old. I had a long time to work out the bitterness, and it took me a long time to figure out that it's counterproductive. As a matter of fact, the vitriol that we see on both sides of the camp, I guess both sides of the fence, led to some of the extremes that we see now in politics and in social policy and things like that. So, you know, if we could just get Christians and non-Christians talking to each other civilly, and boy, that's a tall.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more, and I appreciate I appreciate your civil call. Feel free to call anytime to raise any issues like this. I'd be glad
to. Thank you very much, and I will continue to listen. It sounds like a very classy show, and you gave me a lot of great information very concisely, so thank you.
Okay, Russ, and remember that website is thenarrowpath.com if you want to visit there.
Okay, thanks. I'll check it out.
Thank you for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question for you from Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 in particular. Who do you say this rider on the white horse is?
Well, you know, you have to understand that my view of Revelation may be different than the one that you're most familiar with. Most people take what's called the futurist view of Revelation, and they believe it's talking about a future tribulation period. And those who do usually take one of two positions about this white horse rider. Some of them believe it's a reference to the Antichrist. In fact, this seems to be the most common view you find, especially in dispensational commentaries on Revelation, is that it's the Antichrist coming in the end times. Some futurists believe that the rider on the white horse is actually Jesus, since he is found to be riding a white horse later on in Revelation 19. They feel like the white horse is the common denominator that points to Jesus. But the majority of futurist interpreters of Revelation believe that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:1 is the Antichrist appearing for the first time in the book. Now, I'm not a futurist, and I take the book of Revelation differently. And I believe that Revelation is very largely about the disasters that came upon Jerusalem and its destruction, and the destruction of the temple and the passing away of the old covenant. And, of course, that's a very unknown view to many people. It's very unfamiliar. But because of it, I see all these things a little differently. I personally think that the white horse rider is a reference to the Roman invaders, probably either Vespasian or Titus, the Roman generals. Vespasian was the Roman general who began invading Israel in 66 A.D. When he became emperor in 69 A.D., he sent his son Titus back to finish the work, and Titus was the general who destroyed Jerusalem. And go ahead.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Shouldn't what anybody says about this rider on the white horse, shouldn't it be proven by Scripture?
If it can be, sure. But, I mean, a lot of times you can't prove from Scripture one interpretation over another because a statement, depending on the presuppositions you have about the whole context, of course, the statement can be interpreted more than one way. So I'm telling you there are different contexts that people see the book of Revelation as providing. What is your thought?
Here's what I see.
Okay.
Anyway, the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ, and it says he has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he conquers and goes on conquering. Okay? Now, to say he conquers, that's when he died on the cross and resurrected from the dead.
I hear you.
And, and then he goes on to conquer finally when he comes back. And this bow, if you look in Zechariah, it'll mention that the Lord has a battle bow So when he comes back, he'll have this battle bowl. And in Matthew, if you check, when Jesus was scourged, he was given a crown of thorns. Now, no Antichrist is listed as having riding on a horse, and he's not listed having a crown. He's not listed having a bow. So there's no way anybody can ever say it's anything but Jesus Christ, because it's in Scripture.
Well, there's a bow is something mentioned in many places in Scripture. Sometimes a bow might be held by Christ, sometimes by somebody else. King Ahab was killed by somebody who shot a bow, an arrow, and killed him. That wasn't Christ. Just because a bow is mentioned elsewhere doesn't mean that every time it's found, it's going to be talking about the same character. But I have no objection to what you're suggesting. It's a futurist position, and that's not the view that I take. But I don't see anything alarming about it, so I appreciate you sharing it with us. I've got to take a break here. Some of our stations leave the network at this point, but we're going on for another half hour, so stay tuned if you can. If your station leaves our network at this time, you can hear the program from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the app on your device, which is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see, if you wish, how to keep us on the air. If you're staying with us, stay for 30 seconds. We'll be back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. Right now, all of our lines are full, but if you want to call in and you're not one of the calls that's waiting online now, you can take this number down. And if you call in a few minutes, we might have a line open. So take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, would like to bring that up to balance comment. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Amy, calling from Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I have a question. I guess I'm just asking if there's anything in the Bible. I'm not married, and I'm separated from my son's dad, but I'm trying to do what's right in raising him as a Christian.
Uh-huh.
And so I just don't know what the Bible says about that particular situation. Like, I know I sinned and did wrong, but I'm, like, trying to raise him correctly now, but his dad is not a believer. And, like, I want to put him in a Christian school and all that, but he, you know, doesn't want to. I just don't know, like, am I supposed to be peaceful about this and
sure.
be kind? Am I supposed to fight for
well,
that?
Well, let me ask you, is his dad in his life? His dad is trying to have a relationship with him?
Yeah, he is in his life.
Okay, that's good. That's good. And you have custody of the boy?
We never went to court. I have him most of the time, but his dad's good. I mean,
sure.
He's a good dad.
Well, good. Well, I think that he needs to have a relationship with his dad. And frankly, although young children can be confused if they're taught one worldview by one of their parents and a different worldview by their other parent, there's always that danger. And it's always great if both parents are on the same page and can raise the child with, correct beliefs. But an awful lot of families aren't that way. And your son's in a situation now where he's got parents with different beliefs. That simply means that you have to be prepared to demonstrate that your worldview is worthy of your son's loyalty. And that would mean that you should rate, how old is he? He's a little guy?
Yeah, he's only four, so.
Only four, okay.
And,
well,
and I mean, even for a four-year-old, like, we read and we study and.
Sure. Well, initially, he's probably going to probably accept the basic religious tenets that you teach him when he's little. But his father may try to undermine those, in which case you'll have to be prepared, at least when he's a little older, to answer whatever objections his father brings. A child should be able to see when he's confronted with Christianity and anti-Christianity that one of these positions has better arguments. The truth always has better arguments. I mean, no matter what the subject matter is, no matter what the controversy is, the truth will always have the best argument. So I am persuaded that Christianity definitely has the best arguments of any worldview on the market. But some Christians are not that familiar with them. I would say that you can make the gospel appealing, of course, by, as Paul put it, adorning the gospel by your life, making the gospel attractive by the fact that he sees, your son sees how loving you are and how well you treat his dad and things like that. And how much you love him. Now, his dad may be a very loving guy, too. I mean, I'm not saying you have to compete with his dad for being the nicer person. And especially, you need to be aware of competing with his dad for trying to be the most generous. Because, of course, when two parents are having a tug of war over the heart of one child, the biggest danger is that they'll both try to spoil him. And, of course, you would be the one at the disadvantage there because you have him most of the time. You have to not only plead your child, you have to discipline your child, you have to train him, and you have to tell him when he has to go to bed. Sometimes the non-custodial parent has the advantage because he can just lavish gifts and goodies on the child the short time the child's with him, and the custodial parent is the one who has to be the bad guy sometimes and say, I'm sorry, you can't just eat anything you want to all the time. So, I mean, there is a disadvantage there, but I think it's good if you can find, maybe you already have found, a fellowship of Christians that is a loving and sincere group of people, and where there's also some kids his age being raised in Christian homes, so that he has
We go to. He does. He has a little group, and we go to church. And
good. So if he has friends who are being raised in Christian homes, that'll be a good thing. And since you are the custodial parent, the friends that you introduce him to will have more time with him than whatever friends his dad introduces him to. In fact, his dad, if he only has them on weekends or something, might never introduce him to any other kids, might not have the opportunity. So, I mean, you may have an advantage there. It's really hard to know what the dynamics are going to be in this situation because...
am I held responsible, like, sending him to, like, a public school?
Well,
I don't want to.
Right. If I were you, I would not do so. And your boyfriend or his father...
but I don't know if I can, like, afford a private Christian school either, and I guarantee you, like, his dad would fight me tooth and nail. Like, he won't let me. I mean, he's not.
He wouldn't pay for it, certainly, yeah.
He wouldn't pay for it, and he just is so against it. I don't know what I'm supposed
to do. What is he against it for? Why would he be against it? Does he think your son would not get a good education there, or what?
No, it's not the education part. He just doesn't think... He doesn't want him to grow up to be like a weirdo or like a, you know, Bible.
Who would want their kid to grow up to be a weirdo? I wouldn't either. But there is something to be said for letting your kid grow up to be morally not confused. And certainly we're living at a time where public schools are introducing a tremendous amount of confusion on purpose, teaching kids
That's
that they can't really know what gender they are and things like that, you know, until they're older. And I mean, why would anyone, if they had a choice, want their child to go into a situation where they're going to be confused on purpose by the teachers and by the administration? You know,
So what do I do? Do I just pray about it, or is this something that I stand firm on with his dad? Because I don't want to cause, like, major conflict between us either.
Sure. Well, I think you need to, you know, insofar as that you have a secure custody of the child, and that may be something that'll have to be established in court at some point if his dad challenges you on that. But I think you can make the decisions about the education. Now, as far as the expense of it, I'm not sure what to suggest. I think you could possibly talk to Christian schools and say, listen, I'm a single mom. I don't have much money. What, you know, are there any sponsorships? Are there any people who would help pay for a child from a low-income home if that's what you have? Do you have Christian parents?
No.
Okay. See, sometimes Christian parents can step up. Well, I would say pray, definitely. Make right decisions as much as you can. And if you find that doors are closed to you, then trust God with the solution. I mean, if you say, okay, I'm going to try to put my kid in Christian school because I think that'll be better for him, or even homeschool. Do you have a full-time job?
I do.
Yeah. What kind of job do you have?
It's similar to social work. I work at a behavioral health clinic.
I see. Yeah, yeah. It probably wouldn't be a possibility then for you to homeschool. That's also another. That's an
I know. I wish I could do. I could change so many things that I can't now. But
of course. Well, there are things you can't change, and God knows that you can't. He doesn't expect you to do things that you can't do. I would say you should be prepared to make whatever sacrifices you must to do what you know is right. But regardless what sacrifices you make, you still will not be able to do everything, perhaps, that you would like to do. And therefore, you do what you can, and you commit the rest into God's hands. That's just the way the whole Christian life has to be lived. You have responsibilities. You move on those responsibilities as well as you can, and you commit the keeping of it into God's hands. If it's absolutely impossible for you to put your child in a Christian school, and you have to put them in a public school, you can pray that God will give them teachers that aren't crazy, you know. I mean, that aren't aren't ideologues. I really don't know what all the options are. God knows more options than we do, and I would say you should be praying and ask for God to open the right doors. And if there are no doors open except for public school, then you're going to have to put your child in public school probably. And just pray for his soul and do what you can to have such a close relationship with him that he's more interested in hearing what you have to say than what his teachers have to say. One of the problems, of course, with school, sending your kid to school at all, and my wife and I we homeschooled our kids, but one of the biggest problems with sending kids to school is that they spend much more time with their teacher each day than they spend with their parents.
I know.
Because the teacher has them for, you know, 6 hours a day. Very few parents actually have six quality hours with their kids per day to simply build a relationship and implant true values and so forth. And more than that, the kids spend that many hours with their peers, which is more than they spend with their parents. Children at a young age, if they're going to respect their parents, are going to have to spend enough time with their parents that they care what their parents think about them. But their kids are going to care most about what people think of them that they spend the most time with. And that's why there is a generation gap, because for the past 100 years or more, parents have been sending off their 5-year-old kids for the rest of their minor years to be around other kids their age rather than around their parents. And, of course, if you're spending 6 hours a day with one group of people and you know, maybe having a conversation with your mom for a half hour a day at the most, or an hour. And that's not always just enjoyable because mom's telling you, you know, brush your teeth and got to eat this food and so forth that they don't want to eat. I mean, the kid's going to, by nature, want to please the people that he's around the most because he's got to endure their approval or disapproval more. So it's, you know, sending your kid to any school is risky, but you know, some people have no choice. They've got to send their kid to a school. And if that's true in your case, then you just have to, as I said, not only pray, but develop the kind of relationship with your son that he's going to be more interested in what you have to say about life than what the teacher says. After all, God didn't give him to that teacher to train. He gave him to you to train. And therefore, and God didn't say, honor your teachers. He said, honor your father and your mother, so it may go well with you. So, you know, I think you need to make sure that you and your son have that kind of relationship as he grows up. Now, you're in a hard situation because you have neither a husband nor Christian parents and so forth. And that's a disadvantage. But Christians have raised children under great disadvantages and sometimes had good results. And what they can't control, you just have to commit to God.
Okay. And ask him to, do you have any books or resources or anything on, like, raising?
I haven't written any. And as far as what books are available, somebody asked me recently for some books on parenting to recommend. And the truth is, my kids are all 30 and older, you know, or thereabouts, you know, late 20s to mid 40s. So I haven't raised kids for a long time. And what that means is the books that I was reading at the time, some of them may still be in print, but there's a lot of new ones that's come out that I'm not familiar with. You know, one thing I would really think is a good book I remember, and I think it's still in print. The author's name is Tripp, T-R-I-P-P is his last name.
Okay.
I think this is by Ted Tripp. There's two Tripp brothers. I don't know if Ted Tripp or his brother wrote this one, but it's called Shepherding a Child's Heart. If you look that up online, Shepherding Your Child's Heart or A Child's Heart, and the author's name is Tripp. I found that to be a very good book. But there were many good books when I was raising my kids, but I don't know how many of them are still around. I'm pretty sure this one is.
Okay, I will get that.
All right.
Thank you so very much. I appreciate it.
All right, Amy. God bless you. I hope that the children he meets in the Christian environment will become close to him so that, you know, he'll have a Christian peer pressure and not anti-Christian peer pressure such as the public schools so often provide. All right, let's talk to Mike from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, nice. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
My question has to do with Christian maturity and faith.
Okay.
And I'll start it by the in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. It talks in the 16th verse, the verse about all who believe in Jesus, that particular signs will follow them. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison thing, it will by no means hurt them. And then I'm thinking about when the scripture says, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? And also the Apostle Paul talking about that he labors like a mother in birth pangs for Christ to fully be formed in the believers that he was discipling in that
okay.
generation. And so my question has to do with now that we're this far along in the church age and there's so many different persuasions and denominations, and even, you know, the Christianity sometimes fighting against itself and some of those variances and stuff, that it seems like with the disciples who became apostles that the same works that were evident in Jesus were evident in their lives to some degree. The things like
Yes, Paul referred to those as the signs of an apostle in his life. In 2 Corinthians 12:12.
Mm-hmm. The signs of the apostle, but also too that he said when we came to you we didn't come with words cleverly devised by men, but in demonstration of power.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So
what's the bottom line here? What's your question?
Yeah, my question is in true discipleship that would fully form Christ in the believer so that they would actually grow up into Christ. And the demonstration of the indwelling life would be manifesting in gifts and in love and power and in signs that he said at the end of Mark's gospel would take place.
Okay, so I'm not hearing a question mark here. Do you have a question?
Yeah, the question is, why isn't that happening? Why, like the young lady that just called in, the thing she's talking about with her child, it seems like the way that the child's going to tell the difference between her and her father is that what you said, love, but also power, because her father can't do the things that are possible for her mother to do, abiding in Christ and actually being a partaker in the divine nature, which would be, things of power by the Holy Spirit coming through.
Okay. But it sounds to me from the verses you cited and some of the comments you made that you're seeing the power of the Christian life is seen in drinking poison and taking up serpents, casting out demons, healing the sick, and speaking in tongues, those things that were mentioned in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. I don't read even in the book of Acts that it was commonplace for Christians to drink poison or to take up serpents. Paul was bit by a serpent once. He shook it off into the fire. That's about the only case we know of. As far as laying hands on the sick and them recovering, we do see that in the book of Acts. So it's primarily the apostles that we see doing it, with a few exceptions. Again, the supernatural signs and wonders, Paul talks about those as gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he indicates that not everyone has the same gifts of the Spirit. He said, to one is given the gift of the word of wisdom, to another is given the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the working of miracles, to another the gifts of healings, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and so forth. So he lists these different gifts, and one of the gifts is the working of miracles. And some people have that, he said, but others have other gifts. So working of miracles is not something that everyone does. And even in Mark chapter 16, it doesn't say that every Christian will do those things. It says these signs will follow those who believe. Now, those who believe would refer to the Christian community. Where there's a Christian community, where there are those who believe, these signs will be following, at least signs like these. It won't necessarily be all these same ones, but the point he's making, there will be supernatural manifestation of the power of God in healing and casting out demons and some other things when necessary, and those things will be one of the features of there being a Christian community. It doesn't necessarily mean that every person in that community will be doing all those things. And of course, Paul, as he talks in 1 Corinthians 12, makes it clear he doesn't expect everyone to do those things. He expects everyone to do whatever their gift is. And miracles is only one out of many, many different gifts. Many of the gifts don't involve miracles at all. So, some people work miracles and some don't. And we might reasonably ask, where are the genuine miracles today? And I think that they seem to be mostly out on the mission field. Usually in third world countries is where there's reliable reports of supernatural healings and exorcisms more than in the United States. But that's partly because the signs are done to establish the credibility of the gospel. It says that in the last verse of Mark chapter 16, that these went preaching the gospel everywhere and the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So the signs were confirming the word. I think that when the gospel goes out to pristine regions that have never heard the gospel, it is competing with other worldviews. Some of them have supernatural elements to them. Lots of pagan lands have things like voodoo and magic and stuff like that, and they're familiar with supernatural things. And in order to demonstrate that the gospel is truly a supernatural message from God, these signs are very helpful. They demonstrate the supernatural backing that God gives to the gospel. However, once the gospel has been established in an area, it seems, and I'm not saying it should be or shouldn't be, I'm just talking about realistically, it seems that you don't see those miracles as much. Now, some people might think, well, it's because once the gospel's been there, probably people lose their faith. Well, I don't think that's true. It seems to me like people would be growing in faith, not losing their faith as they are Christians for longer periods of time. But I think it may also be that those signs, as it says in the scripture, were there to confirm the word. But once the word has been received and there's a community of believers, the change in the believers' lives is a sign. It's supposed to be. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And he said, I pray, Father, they might be one so that the world may know that you sent me. It seems like there's the sign that Jesus expected to exist once a Christian community has been established. The sign of the truthfulness of the gospel is supposed to be in the transformed lives of the believers. Now, that sign does still exist, but the problem we have now is we've got churches full of people who aren't really believers. The church has become an institution, not a family of people who are born of God. And in that institution, there are people who are born of God, but there's an awful lot of people who don't even have the concept of being born of God. They don't know what a disciple is. They don't hardly know who Jesus is. They go to church for whatever reasons they go. But because they are there mixed in with the real Christians, there is nothing like an uncompromised Christian community there. You find, once in a while people will meet real Christians and say, wow, that person's really loving. That person is really a different kind of person. But then they meet other people who go to the same church and call themselves Christians and say, this person's a hypocrite. This person's, holier than thou. This person's judgmental. And so they get confused. The Christian community is not giving a unified witness, partly because the church has ceased to be what Jesus created. It has ceased to be a fellowship of disciples. It has become a big tent where anybody who's got slight religious inclinations or interest can go and become a part of it, whether they have any commitment to Christ or not. And that's not the way the church is originally supposed to be. So I think that the church itself, the true church, when it is functioning as it should, as in the book of Acts, where we read that the disciples, the 3,000 who are converted, they continue daily in the apostles' teaching and in breaking of bread in prayers and in fellowship together, and they shared their goods with each other, and there was no poor among them. There's no one who lacked, because those who were poor had their needs met by those who weren't poor, and there was concern like that for each other. It says the people had favor with all the people, because the church had favor, because they saw these people were different. People look at the church today and they don't see people who are different. And that's partly because what they're looking at isn't really what the Bible calls the church at all. It's the institution, the religious institution that has come to be called the church in modern times. It's not what Jesus established. The true church is the community of people who are really saved, really following Jesus. And when you meet those people, they really are different. But unfortunately, the majority of people who call themselves Christians really don't have a very good idea of what it means to call yourself a Christian. And most of them, I think, probably are not. Daniel from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Yeah, I really, really appreciate your insight and the application of the scriptures. So,
thank you.
Just want to share, get your insight here. Zechariah chapter 4, talking about the vision of the candlesticks and the olive trees.
Yep.
And just give me a little more of your insight on that, and maybe particularly about that verse 6 about not by might, you know, by power, but
sure.
by my spirit. So, you know,
yeah.
I'll take my answer off the end still. God bless you.
Okay. Thanks, Daniel. Well, Zechariah is writing to the exiles who've returned from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. About 50,000 people came back from Babylon with them. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon when they had the opportunity to go back. But these 50,000 came back to Jerusalem from the captivity, and they were given the opportunity to rebuild the temple, which is what they were doing when Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets, wrote to encourage them. The book of Zechariah is written by Zechariah to encourage this project of building the temple. And in particular, chapter 4 is written as an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor, just as chapter 3 before it was an encouragement to Joshua, the high priest. These were the two leaders, the civic and religious leaders of the people. And they needed encouragement because they were being resisted. When they came to build the temple, there were locals, the people who later were known as the Samaritans, who tried to stop them every way they could. And so it was kind of discouraging. They didn't have quite the manpower. They didn't have quite the budget they'd like. And they couldn't build a temple like the one that had been there before, which was Solomon's glorious temple. They had to build something much smaller. Some people were real discouraged about it. And Zerubbabel himself had a lot to overcome. And essentially, this prophecy is about how God is going to overcome those obstacles for Zerubbabel, and he's going to finish the project of building the temple. So it says in verse 6, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone," meaning of the temple, "with shouts of grace to it." Now what he's saying is Zerubbabel is facing obstacles that are likened to a mountain. There's a great mountain of obstacles. But he says, God says, "I'm going to remove those obstacles. That mountain's going to become a smooth plain. And you, Zerubbabel, are going to finish this project and put the capstone on the building, which is the finishing touches when it's done. And everyone will cry out, grace to it." That is, they'll invoke God's favor upon it. So that's what this is about. And the two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel, apparently. And the oil that flows to the lamp, which is in the vision later on, is the Holy Spirit being provided. He says, this is going to be accomplished not by human resources, but by my spirit. God's going to supply his spirit to the project until it's completed. And that's what this chapter is about. I have lectures on Zechariah. You can listen to them at the website for free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. And my verse-by-verse lectures through Zechariah can be found there, along with my verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is the end of our broadcast week, but we'll be back, Lord willing, Monday. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.